I believe this is the 10th of a series of sermons on the most famous or most researched verses in Scripture. I have a couple of others that were requests made by some of you all, and we'll get to that over the next couple of weeks, but I'd appreciate your prayers with me about direction from this point forward, and I'm inclined to book study, but I also think there are a couple of just topical studies that we would be blessed to pursue, so I'd appreciate prayers just for wisdom there. But today we're going to look at what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. And great confusion exists as to what it really does mean to be saved. And that has to be the case given the rampant wickedness and immorality that now defines our culture when 85 or 86% of Americans profess faith in Jesus Christ. How is it possible that family TV now has become what was R-rated just 30 or 40 years ago? How can it be that obscenities and vulgarities are now just commonplace in our world, even among small children? I am amazed at the way children speak in front of their parents. You say, "Preacher, didn't you use bad language when you were a kid?" I did, but not in front of my dad. And for sure not in front of my mom, because she'd wash my mouth out with soap and then tell my dad. And it was a bad day in Flat Rock whenever that was the case. I'm amazed we see a continuing increase in alcohol and drug addictions. They are today at epidemic proportions. I am just stunned that, culturally speaking, this Christian America has now accepted abortion as just another birth control method, and still over a million children per year lose their lives in abortion. I am amazed that we live in a nation where young people today are kidnapped and sold into sex slavery, sex trafficking, not in Africa, not in Asia, in the United States of America. And do you understand that if the general population didn't produce a demand for that, it would go away? It's everyday people that you and I would be surprised and shocked to learn that participate in that kind of behavior. And it happens right here, and I think probably Augusta is one of the worst cities in America during Master's Week, because they want to supply the demand from all the people coming from all around the world. It's incredible to me that we now live in an era where government officials blatantly lie and cheat and steal and have no remorse when they are caught. The most recent example is Harry Reid's admission that he lied about Mitt Romney not having paid taxes for 10 years just to sway the election. And the truth of the matter is, not one thing will be done, because the other politicians can't call him to task, because they know they've been lying like Persian rugs as well. So what are you going to do? It's an incredible situation that we find ourselves in a nation that was founded on Christian principles and tenets, and for many years was unashamedly a Christian nation. The list is long, goes on and on and on, of the wickedness that is so rampant in our world. And for that to be possible, that has to prove that we don't understand what it means to be a Christian. But I would tell you that people are confused because we don't know what the Bible has to say. Churches and preachers are no longer declaring the truth of the Bible because it's not politically correct and is offensive in a great many circles. But I hope to alleviate any ignorance that might exist today among the people of Grace Baptist Church, so that we all know what it means to be saved. And in that process, if we discover that we aren't saved, might this be the day that we come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the book of Romans today, in the 10th chapter, two very familiar verses of Scripture. I'll look at verses 9 and 10 of the 10th chapter of Romans. I'd ask you to stand with me, please, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious Word. The book of Romans, that's the New Testament, after the gospel, you find the Acts and the book of Romans, the 10th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 9. The New King James reads like this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the precious gift of salvation that's offered freely to whosoever will. I'm so grateful to be among those ranks. I'm so grateful that I recognized my need because of your Holy Spirit's conviction and came to that place of surrender to your Lordship. I pray that's a testimony of each person in the sound of my voice. And if not, I pray that something might be said or done today, that this could be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now, and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O Lord, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place and bound from this property. For we are your children, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one has no authority over us except that which we give him. Father, we refuse him any authority and claim victory in the name that's above every name, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Two things to draw your attention to in this passage of Scripture. And the first is a simple exclamation. A simple exclamation. In the simplest of terms, Paul here has shared the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is God's plan of salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's simple enough even for a child to understand. And it's very similar to the instruction he gave to the jailer when he and Silas were in jail there in Acts 16:31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when asked how to be saved, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, please hear me when I say that Paul and Silas were not saying to that jailer, if you get saved, you can get saved for your wife and your children as well. We can't do that. If I could get saved for you, everybody in the sound of my voice would be saved. Everybody in Evans would be saved. Everybody in Martinez would be saved. Everybody in Augusta would be saved. I care about the people of our community enough to be saved for them, but I can't. We have to make that decision for ourselves. We must choose for Christ, and he will never take that responsibility or privilege away. But do you understand that in 90% of the cases, 9 out of 10 times, when the husband or father gets saved, the wife and children follow suit. 9 out of 10 times, when the man of the house gets saved, the wife and children get saved also. That number drops down into the low 40s. When the mom or the wife gets saved, that the husband and children follow suit. We can see the influence God intends for us to have, men, over our families, and we dare not take that lightly. We must understand our responsibility to be Jesus, because all our family needs to do is see us living for him, and they too will very likely follow suit and believe as well. But also know that the word believe means to have faith in, to entrust to commit to stick to the teachings of another. But the exciting news is that this must have been to people in that day can't even fully be comprehended, because these folks in the Roman church there were most familiar with Judaism. And they had the assumption that if you're going to follow this new Messiah of Judaism, you must continue following in the Jewish law. And with understanding, in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And Jesus confirmed that very truth, that keeping the law would merit heaven. For Jesus said in Luke 10:28, you have answered correctly, do this and live. This is a young man asking, what must I do to have everlasting life? And he said, keep my commandments. Right? And he said, if you do this, you will indeed live. The problem is, Jesus also confirmed that nobody can keep the law precisely. John 7:19,
Didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps it. Now that inference is to all of humanity, not just those Pharisees he was speaking to, but all of humanity understands God's standard for holiness, and none of us can meet that standard. That's why the sacrificial system was implemented. When man failed, when man came short of God's glory, blood had to be shed. So when an animal was taken, the priest would slaughter that animal, the blood sprinkled on us on the altar to imply forgiveness. So it must have been thrilling to these folks to hear that salvation could be achieved by simple faith in or belief in Jesus Christ. But let me ask this question. How is it possible, particularly in our world today, that anyone can say, I don't believe in Jesus? The truth of the matter is, I checked again this week, and it's still an incredibly shocking reality. If you Google Jesus, just that five letters, Jesus, you get 661 million hits. The best documented human being in history. 661 million hits. The only number I can find greater than that, the only name that has a greater number of hits than that is God, G-O-D, and that's over a trillion, I suppose, hits on that hit for God. It's amazing how much documentation is there. And the more research that is done year after year in an attempt to discredit the Christian story, and Jesus of Nazareth provides convincing proofs that not only he is, but that he is exactly who he claimed to be. But I would tell you that those folks are bordering on foolishness who try to reject his existence and his reality. However, to those who believe in him, we must accept our responsibility also to confess our faith in him. Matthew 10:32. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who's in heaven. And that seemed like a fair request. After all, I mean, Jesus became all of our sin to a cruel cross and died in our place that we might be forgiven and freed and enjoy a life that will never end. So the very least he could ask of us to do is to be bold in acknowledging that we have expressed faith in him as our Savior. So Paul's simple exclamation is that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. But notice also in this passage of Scripture, a sobering expectation. You know, the latest survey shows that 90% of Christians were saved in church. 90%. We're saved in church. Now, biblically speaking, that ought not to be the case. The example we find in the book of Acts, it probably is the clearest explanation of God's expectation for the New Testament church, is that God's saints come together on Sunday and rejoice in God's goodness and grace and then go out into the world, into the marketplace to be light and be salt and make a difference in the lives of other people and lead many to Christ and then bring them back with us, that they can begin to be discipled and learn of their newfound faith through the ministry of the church. But Christians today simply lack the boldness. Perhaps we lack the faith, whatever the case might be. Most simply do not share their faith in Jesus Christ in the public arena beyond asking folks to come to church. But that's okay. It will work that way in a great many cases. I will tell you it worked that way in my life. We came to Augusta. My employer insisted I get involved with a civic club and a church. We started attending the closest church to our home, and we sat in the back row. We came late because we didn't want to talk to people, and we left as soon as the invitation started. But I got a bulletin, so if my boss asked me if I went, I could prove that I did. Until one August Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit of God confronted me and hit me like a ton of bricks and said, "This is your last chance." And I grabbed my wife by the hand and I said, "I am not going to hell. I'm going to be saved. Will you go with me?" She said, "Sure." And we walked an aisle, not unlike this one. It had a blue carpet. And we grabbed a preacher's hand and we prayed a prayer together. And my life was radically changed from that moment to this. I've never been the same and never will be the same. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. But do you understand? In a great many cases, all that happens when somebody walks an aisle and prays with a preacher and fills out a business form, is that they gain a false sense of security. And a perfect example of that is in my sweet wife who's sitting right here and will prove to you that it's not just a preacher lie. I would tell you, we walked the same aisle, taught the same preacher, prayed the same prayer, filled out the same form, and she didn't get it. She didn't know she didn't get it. At that point, she thought she was saved, and yet she began to notice differences in my life that weren't taking place in her life. And years passed, and actively involved in all different kinds of things, singing the choir and keeping the nursery and you name it, with women's ministry, et cetera. And then came with the recognition that she had never truly surrendered her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, she as well, in that same church, was gloriously saved and has never been the same and will never be again. But you see, that's the danger of it. We don't fully understand God's expectations all the time when we pray a simple prayer and believe that's going to work some magic. But contrary to what liberal, seeker-sensitive preachers want us to believe, much more is required than praying a simple prayer. And Paul says so right here in this ninth verse. If you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is kurios in the Greek language. It means the supreme authority, the controller, the master. It bespeaks God or the Lord. And the implication here is that as we confess that Jesus is Lord, we really are agreeing to live our lives as though He is our master and we are His servants. We don't think very much about slavery in our world today, other than sex trafficking. That is a tragedy, and God's people ought to take a stand against it. It can be rid from this great nation. But slavery still is practiced around the globe. Around the globe. And slaves quickly understand they have two choices. They may submit to their master or they may die. That's their choices. There are no options for them. There's no attorneys they can go to. There's no judge that's going to free them. They are at the mercy of their master. Think about that. They must acknowledge His lordship. But you know, I've also found that in employment situations, Jesse, that also is a type of lordship where the boss is exerting mastery over the employees. I've told you before, in my former life, I worked in the computer business. I worked for IBM for a little over 12 years before coming into ministry, and I have nothing but good things to say about that company. They were more than fair with me, and I'm grateful to God for the time I spent there. I learned a great deal. But I shared also, the first week out of college, I got the job, and I started, of course, we were just poor. We'd been struggling to make a living. I was married, and we had responsibilities, and Leland worked the whole time as well. And so we got this job, and I went and bought two suits and two sport coats and different slacks to go to the sport coat so that I would have something to wear while I was working, because it required you to wear a suit. And so I'll never forget, the first 2 days I wore my suits. The third day I wore a good looking, I mean it was a good looking Kyle sport coat, and a nice pair of slacks, and my shoes were shined. I'm telling you, I thought I looked ready to do business. And I pulled into the office that day, the same time the big boss was there. Not my boss, I mean the big boss. And he walked over to me, and I'll never forget as long as I live, Fathy, he said, that's a good looking outfit if you were going to a cocktail party. But you're coming to work, and that won't do here. How long will it take you to go home and change? I said, what do you mean? This is a suit. He said, no, it's not. That's a sport coat and slacks. You got to wear suits here. I said, 30 minutes. That's how long it'll take me to go home and change. And I beat feet, and I went home, and I changed, and I never again wore a sport coat, not to an IBM function. Just wasn't acceptable. I submitted to His mastery, His lordship. And you would think that I'd be a quick learner. I wasn't the person then that I am now. We worked there for 6 weeks, and they were just kind of getting us acclimated to business, and then they sent us off to our training. We spent about 25 of the next 50 weeks away from home and in school for 12 hours a day. And so we arrived in Atlanta at our first class, and we walked to the door and found that there was lots of prerequisites we would have done before we showed up. And nobody told me. So we were really behind the eight ball. And I'm telling you, in addition to all that classwork, we had to make up all those prereqs that we had not done. There were several other folks from the same office that went with me. And I was plenty hot. I mean, I really had a bad temper. And so that 6 weeks passed, and we came home, and that next Monday, I went to the office, and I didn't go to my boss. I went to that same big boss. I walked in his office, I closed the door, and I said, "Listen, I'm upset about something." He said, "Tell it." I said, "I think I've been done wrong here." He said, "Talk on." I said, "I made a fool of myself. I went down there with all these folks. There's a class of probably 200 people. And they were prepared, and I wasn't, because nobody told me. And I think that's wrong, because I'm going to be evaluated about how I've done that class, and that's what determines raises and all that kind of thing. And I think somebody owes me an apology." I love him to this day. I hadn't seen him in a long time. He's still living, as best I know. Howard Rambo, fine man. He looked at me square in the eye, Howard, Kyle, and he said this. He said, "Do you know how many people applied for work at IBM last year?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "Over 1 million. And most will relocate, which tells me I can replace you in an hour. Now, do you want to stand here and whine, or do you want to work here?" And I said, "You know, I think I want to work here. I'm sorry I came in. Please forgive me. I'm going to go to work." And he never again heard me complain. Not ever again in the whole 10 plus years I worked with him. Never again. Wasn't a problem for me. I knew where I stood. He was the master and I was a servant. I was to be submitted to him, or I was going to be on the street, and I wanted the job. You know, I think a whole lot of folks ought to have that same kind of an encounter with the Holy Spirit to help us understand that God didn't save us to put us in charge. God saved us that we might serve him joyfully and gladly and freely, be his witnesses in this world so that others might be drawn to him. And that's Paul's explanation here as to God's expectation in this regard when he says that we must confess the Lord. The word confess is made from two Greek words, homo and logeo. The word homo is to mean of the same place or of the same kind. And logeo bespeaks words or speech or thought or reasoning or a motive. So by saying that I confess the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saying that I will agree with him and do his bidding in this world. I'll be of the same mind as Jesus. Well, guess what? If I'm of the same mind as Jesus, I'm not going to willingly enter into sin. It's just not going to happen. Why? Because Jesus hates sin. You know why he hates it? Because it is the filth he had to become in order to procure our salvation. And Jesus understood full well who he is and who he was on this earth. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You got that? The Word was God. Now, skip to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy." So we see that Jesus knows he's God. He is fully God, and guess what? Those who accept him as Lord, we understand full well that we aren't God, so we ought to be in submission to his lordship every single day. And as we confess, make that known to others, they too will be drawn to that same Savior that has changed our life. But confession even goes further. Because guess what? Everything that comes out of here started here. Now, I know that comes as a shock to some of you all that know me very well. Because I speak faster than I think a lot of times. Particularly now, I'm on steroids for my sinuses. And I can feel that I'm just really going today. So I hope your seatbelts are fastened. But everything that comes out of here started here. But did you know this? Everything that this big thing does starts here. Not just our vocabulary, our behavior originates in the mind. Well, guess what? If I agree with Jesus, if I have the same mind as Christ, if I confess him, then my behavior ought to very closely approximate his behavior. And the truth of the matter is, that standard against which we're going to be evaluated, this is the Jesus that we know. He revealed himself and preserved his precious word down through the ages that we might know him and know His expectation for us. And some glorious day, we're going to stand before Him and give an accounting of how we've done. Doesn't excite a lot of people. But the truth is, it's unavoidable. It's going to happen. And He's going to examine our life, both good and bad, to determine our rewards. Everyone that stands before the judgment seat of Christ is going to heaven. The issue is our rewards there. And whether or not we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But everyone's going to stand before Him. Some of great white throne judgment, which is reserved for those who've rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, who would not confess Him as Lord and Savior. And it's going to be a real bad day for them. Jesus clarifies this point in Luke 9:23. He said, "If any desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The word "follow" means to be in the same way with, to accompany, or to follow. And that word in the Greek language is a present imperative, and it's in the active voice. And that means to us, it is speaking something that we do into the future with continuous or repeated action. So He's saying, follow me in this moment and follow me all of your future moments into the future as I conform you into my image that you might be effective witnesses for me. So folks, we simply don't have the option of picking and choosing parts of the scripture that we're going to abide and rejecting other parts because they don't make us happy. No, we're supposed to confess Jesus Christ, be of the same mind that He is, which means striving for righteousness and obedience and rejecting wickedness and sin and self-service, that we might become more and more like Him, so that when we stand before Him, we can hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, I think a whole lot of folks are depending on their mom being able to argue them out of trouble when they stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. It's amazing to me. I read stories now about people that employ other folks, and they'll have a new hire perhaps right out of college, and they won't get a good evaluation maybe for their first 6 months, and all of a sudden they get a call, the boss gets a call from their mom. They say, "I don't think you treated my boy right." In the first case, let me just tell you, if my mom had ever done that, I would have strangled her in Jesus' name. I mean, that is not the place for moms. Moms and dads are to help our children to grow into adulthood and then push them out of the nest and let them fly. And if they don't, then we help to mend their little broken wings and equip them further and push them out again to make them fly. But it is not mom's fault to call, it's not mom's place to call our boss or others in our lives of authority because we're being mistreated. I got news for you. When you stand before Jesus Christ and He wants to know about your behavior here on this earth, and you say, "Well, listen, you need to talk to my mom," He's going to say, "I'm gonna, but I'm talking to you now, and I want you to fess up. Let's talk about your life." There's not any way we can hide. His expectation is that we follow Him, that we live as He lived, and that should define every day of our lives. But notice also He said in that same verse, "and believe in your heart." You notice He didn't say believe in your mind. Now, I realize it's kind of sticky to determine and distinguish between what is our heart and what is our mind. When we say our heart, we're really not just talking about this muscle, but there is a connection between our heart and our brain that produces the mind. It is our center of being. The Bible term is heart, cardia, but it can refer literally or figuratively to the foundation of our thought, the center of our being, that which produces our feeling. It's our own self-awareness. It's who we are. He's saying, "I want this to burn down deep into your heart so that it changes you." And the confirmation that our faith in Jesus Christ should change us is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when it says, "If any be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become as new." What's the old thing that passed away? Our carnal nature, our self-serving nature, our sinful nature. It is put to death in Jesus Christ. Our spirit's made alive in Him, released from everything that could hold us back so that we might live a life that's pleasing to Almighty God. And then He gives us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us daily to accomplish His bidding. And anything less than that is living beneath God's intended plan and purpose, which is by definition sin. So God's expectation of us is very, very high. Now, I am not saying to you that once we're saved, we're going to live a sinlessly perfect life, because that contradicts Scripture. Think with me to 1 John, John's epistle to the church. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, who is John writing to? He's writing to saved people. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the saints of God. And he says, if we say, present tense, we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Which tells me that we aren't going to live sinlessly perfect lives, though that should be our striving from the moment of salvation. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The same word there for confess, homologeo, which means if we'll agree with God. So here's the picture. I've been saved. I've been set free. I can now live a life that's pleasing to God. But because I'm still living in this carnal, self-serving body, I oftentimes choose to gratify myself. And that's sinful. And God's Spirit is grieved and He quickly convicts me of my sin. But I'll be honest with you, I can be stubborn and strong-willed with God too. I can say, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now I position myself for chastening, but that's a whole other subject. But the truth is, if I'm to be right with God, when I fail, not if I fail, when I fail, His conviction within me should be sufficient to cause me to agree with God about my sin, which would imply turning from it. You never find an illustration of Jesus embracing sin. Boy, I'm always intrigued when you talk to so many of these more seeker-sensitive preachers, and they want to talk about the old dinosaurs like me that are determined to call out all kinds of specific sin and drive people away from God. And they'll use the woman at the well and say, you know, God, Jesus didn't beat her over the head. And I say, no, He didn't. He said, go and sin no more. He called her out as a sinner. And He forgave her sin and He told her to get out of the sin. And that is always God's response to sin. He'll forgive us and He calls us out of it, and we ought to stay out of it if we are children of God. But the fact is, that's not something that happens overnight. It's a process. The sanctification process goes throughout our earthly existence. As we more and more submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have more and more of His strength at work in us. We recognize more and more our failures and shortcomings and release more and more of His power to overcome them. So that throughout life, there's going to be that struggle between good and evil. But we can always win if we will, by the power of God in Jesus Christ. Now, don't please misunderstand what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying to you that good works saves you. It clearly does not. But I also would say that good works are a great confirmation that we are saved if we are putting into practice God's will for our life. And that's one of my favorite and most convicting passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Emphasis on doing God's will. That proves our salvation. I can't do God's will in my own strength, but by His enabling power, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as I do, submit to His Lordship, release His power, and do His will, I show to the world and to myself that I'm a new creature. I'm a child of God. I'm not the same that I used to be and never will be again. But that is the acid test, folks. That's the acid test. We don't have a right to allow sin to define us. If you're like me, it did at one point in my life. I've been known as a rebel all of my life. And when people were looking for somebody that was willing to do something boneheaded or stupid, they knew to call me. And I earned that. And ran with a group of folks that were proud that they had earned it too. Just foolishness. But when Jesus made me to be a new creature, that had to go out the window. And I was made to be brand new and alive and forgiven and clean in Jesus Christ. And my mission was to cherish that to the point that I protected and preserved it. Guess what? I failed. Made lots of mistakes. Did many foolish things even after salvation. And I'm grateful to God for His forgiveness. I'm grateful to God for His cleansing. And I'm grateful to God for the sweet fellowship that restores. But folks, if we're saved, we ought to keep a very short sin account. God will grow us to the place that we'll recognize things in our life that we didn't used to be convicted about, that we are now because we're becoming more like Jesus. And when that happens, we need to turn from those things so that every day I ought to be more like Jesus Christ than I was yesterday. But every day I ought to know I'm not as much like Him as I'm going to be tomorrow. Now here's my question very quickly in closing. Does that describe you? Don't answer out loud, just to yourself, between you and God. Does that describe you? Are you known for righteousness, or does sin still define your life? Because if sin defines you, you better check up. You might be a Christian living in rebellion, but you might be lost. You might need to recognize that you've never come to the place of complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would tell you that there's no better time than the present to do that. To make sure that when you leave from here today, you're a new creature. That old things are passing away. And behold, all is made new. And new continually. New every morning. By God's grace and by God's mercies. That are sufficient to our every single need. But that's our responsibility, to respond to the still small voice of God as He confronts our sinfulness. And if you happen to be one of those folks that recognizes today, you know, I've been in church all my life. My parents and grandparents are all Christians. But I've never come to that place of really acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I prayed a prayer, but I'm still in charge of my life. So there is no mastery over me from the throne of heaven. That can change today. Through a simple prayer of faith, recognizing our need and that Jesus died because He loved us enough in spite of our sin to save us. And that being fully God, He conquered death and He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And He calls out, whosoever will, come unto me. Follow me. That's what He's saying. Follow me. Not just in a moment of the church experience, but from this point forward with continuous and repeated action, follow me. Are you willing? No greater decision in your life. No greater blessing you'll ever enjoy than to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And yet I can't do it for you. You make that choice on your own. And I bet you will as God leads. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this time You've given us together and for Your precious Word that makes us aware of what it means to be saved. Lord, I pray Your forgiveness in our lives where we have neglected You, where we have distorted Your Word, where we have tried to cause You to conform to our own wishes and preferences and likes and habits and behaviors. And I pray in Jesus' name that You'd forgive us and help us, Lord, to be all that You intend for us to be, fully submitted to Your Lordship. That Your power might be released in us in ways that aren't even fully imaginable to us as humans. And yet, Lord God, I pray for those today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe they've been in church all their lives. Know the Scriptures better than this preacher. Been faithfully attending, participating, serving, even leading. And yet perhaps come to that knowledge today that they've never surrendered all to Jesus. Might this be the day. Nothing could hinder. Remove every distraction that they might in this moment believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him publicly. Lord, have Your way in this decision time. And for all that You do, we'll give You all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. Mark will be here. I'll be here as well. Others can be as need be. But Ed Brentley, just how would you choose? Would you come?